Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer and get started. Well, here come the Solons. Let's hurry up and pray while they're coming in the door. Good evening. I have some papers there at that table. Have some refreshments if you'd like to help yourself. Let's go ahead and get started. We'll open with a word of prayer and just jump right in. Lord, we just bow before you and love you. Lord, we open our hearts to you and we just thank you for the powerful message and story of the Exodus. You leading them out and revealing yourself. Your mighty hand, the arm of the Lord being revealed, the finger of God moving amongst them, and you being revealed as majestic in holiness. Now, Lord, tonight as we go in and further on the 16th chapter and further, Lord, we just open our hearts to you. Thank you for this opportunity to journey and adventure together. We just ask that we would come away from this evening with a fresh insight, something that will touch us down into the depths of our spirit. These things were written for us, for our sake, upon whom the end of the ages are come. And we just ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to apply that, to make application to our heart and our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll turn it this way so we can read it. And maybe I'll do this. It'll set up. Okay. There we go. So I've got a handout there in your hand, because as we move forward, we're going to be able to make references to things like the days of the month and how long it took them to do different things. Because some of you are asking, well, how long did it take to get from there to there? Some of you are in the back of the car saying, we there yet? And so it's helpful if you have that triptych in your hand and you can track along on the map. So you have there in your hand a Hebrew calendar. And then this is, I just picked this up from, I think Stephen Rood, Rood Awakening, I think was one of the things that we looked at. And I'll put some materials in your hands. I'm not saying this is exactly what I think, but it's one of those ideas. I mentioned this in passing as what's called the Southern Route of the Exodus. And we'll look at that and we'll use this map to look at some other possibilities. Is that okay? And this is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's called a map, okay, or a chart. And so this is a helpful tool, though, I think, to stir our thinking and help us to put things into perspective. And I promise you that occasionally I'll make reference to a Hebrew word, or we'll make it some attempt at learning something about Hebrew, and we'll do that along the lines as well. So let's look at the 16th chapter of Exodus, and then we're going to make reference to some of these charts and figure out some timelines here. Y'all interested in knowing the timeline? Yeah. And then from that, we'll be able to unlock all the mysteries of the Bible, which really, that's every one of you are looking for that, so... If I put that there on the tagline, now for $99.95, and we will unlock all of the mysteries of the Bible.
Wow.
So, or not. Manna and quail is the subheading there as we go into the 16th chapter of Exodus. It says the whole Israelite community set out from Elim, and this is the place of how many palms? 70 palm trees and how many wells? 12 wells. Life is good at the oasis. It's midnight at the oasis and you put your camels to bed. Right? And that's a cultural reference to the 70s there for you. Was that Minnie Riperton that did that song? Or that was Loving You, I think it was Minnie Riperton. Anyway, who was it that did Midnight at the Oasis? Somebody help me with a cultural reference. Not Crystal Gayle. Brown Eyes Blue was Crystal Gayle. This was not a country tune. Midnight at the Oasis. Put your camel to bed. Maria Muldaur. There you go. Well, darn. Anyway, sorry, but I grew up in that time, and I have a jukebox Trivial Pursuit brain for cultural references and songs. And so when I see them leave Elim, which is an oasis, I automatically am hearing her sing Midnight at the Oasis. So the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sinai. Okay, this is reference. This is all dedicated. How many of you know, have you heard of Mount Sinai? And then you have, therefore you have a desert around Sinai and the wilderness that contains that desert and that mountain, Sinai. So this is a desert of Shin, which is between Elim and Sinai. See, there it is, between Elim and Sinai. This is in the neighborhood. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt. Okay? Now, I went and did some research, and in Exodus chapter 12, as we've already studied it, this is what month? The month of Abib. Right? So look on your little chart that I handed you. And we're looking for, it's called Nisan. See that? And then in parentheses, Abib. It might confuse you because you're going, well, I'm looking for the month of Abib. I don't see that, but I see the month of Nisan. Okay, so it's on the 14th that you celebrate Passover. The 15th through the 21st, unleavened bread. On the 16th is the offering of the first fruits of, and look over there on your chart, barley harvest. This is the first harvest in the spring, which is the barley harvest. Do you remember when we're talking about the plagues and when they got the hail, what did it destroy? Barley. So it's as much as a year before, because you go barley and then later you have wheat later on in the year. Then you cycle back around and you have barley. See, there's wheat. Wheat is later. See that? First barley, then wheat.
I think barley's
healthy. So, but when we're talking about the Jewish calendar, these are the icons that they use to represent that time of harvest. Okay? And do you remember in the Exodus account that there's one crop that's destroyed, but the other one is not destroyed because it still hasn't come out in the ear? And so then there's time that passes. So the question was asked a couple weeks ago, well, how much time between each of the plagues? Well, the distance in time between the hailstorm and the locust could have been the difference between Nisan or April of the year and April, May. So it could have been as many as 30 days difference between those two. If we're not careful, we think of it as all happening within 1 week. Right? I did. I'd read the story of the Exodus and say, well, one day he did this, next day he did this, next day he did this. And I'm sitting there going, how in the world can Pharaoh take all of this all at once? I mean, what kind of guy is he that he's not going to fold on the third time? 3 days and three horrible plagues? No. What happens in between them? It's a Selah. Pause and think about that. And so Pharaoh gets to sit and think about that for a while. And what do people happen to do when a crisis comes and then passes? They tend to forget the pain. Isn't that strange? They tend to forget the pain. One of the humorous things about childbirth, women in childbirth, is with that first child, they claim they're going to be an only child. And yet, what happens? Somebody forgets this atrocious pain. And this was happening. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but I had good drugs when I gave birth to my children. Okay? But, no, that's new. That's new. For thousands of years, women had children with very little mitigation of the pain. And yet, they would have another. And then they would have another. And I'm sure that at every delivery of every child, they said that would be their last. And then they would have another. And so, so human beings have an amazing resilience to go through a tough situation, a flood, a tornado, and then they come out of it and say, let's build again. Okay, the flood tore it all down, let's rebuild it again. And then it comes and does it again, and they rebuild it again. There are some islands in the Pacific that have typhoons very regularly. They purposely build things knowing it's going to blow away. Then when the storm comes, they just lash the few things they want to the palm tree because they know the palm tree is not going to break. And then they go into shelter, let it blow, rain, and then go out, and they're starting life all over again all the time. They don't have any family photos. They have very few items that survive, and they simply come out after the storm and start gathering up the debris and rebuilding their civilization. So they do this like 2-3 times a year, and this is life. So it's are you seeing that idea of an amazing resilience? So when we think back, I want to fill in the blank kind of on that question, very easily between the plague that dealt with hail that came down on their fields and the ruining of the harvest through locusts, there's time in between there. And what does time do? It allows you to recover, rebuild. What else does time do? It helps you to forget. And so the immediacy and urgency, you're like, so why are there atheists in foxholes? And then when they get out, they tend to forget about those commitments. Those people who are in a tough spot, Lord, if you'll answer this prayer, I'll serve you with my whole life. A miraculous answer to prayer? They're there for 2 weeks. And then, it's kind of like somebody shared on Facebook about Area 51. They put it out as an event, and there was going to be millions of people were going to show up at Area 51 and storm the gates and once and for all discover the secrets that the U.S. United States government was keeping from its citizens. How many actually showed up? About 250. That's it. And then a few of the knuckleheads got arrested at the gate. Right? They didn't have sufficient numbers. And so there's a desire expressed by people. I'll be there. Okay? And so one of those wonderful words I get to hear as a pastor, and we get to hear on outreaches. Hey, you know what? We're having church at 9:45. We have donuts and coffee. We'd love for you to come. Oh, we're looking for a church. Where'd you say it is? I know exactly where that's at. That's by my child's school. We will see you in the morning. And it's like I walk away and go, oh, Lord help them, because they just lied to the pastor. Now, what do I understand? They really would like to. They're not against it. But you give them a little time between the moment of meeting together, right, and the event, and the time when you actually have the church service. What happens? An old proverb that says, many a slip between the cup and the lip. And other things just come up. It falls down from a priority. In the moment, that priority rose up. And over time, that priority sunk back down. Because it's a different priority. It's never existed before, and it was brought to the surface by this event. So that's what we're seeing in the dynamic of the plagues. God is dealing with the people of Egypt. He's dealing with His own people, and He's dealing with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh even expresses at one time, when Moses says, I will give you the honor to decide the time that the frogs will go away. And he says, give me one more day. One more night with the frogs, right? Isn't that a great sermon title? I know somebody titled a sermon that way. I don't remember the sermon. I'm not even sure I heard it preached. But I thought, that's a great title for a sermon. One more night with the frogs. So now they have left, and they have left. We know on the Hebrew calendar, I'm not saying we know the year, okay? We can figure that out and guess. You can do some guesswork on that. But we know from the chart, looking at this, that Passover's on the 14th, okay, the night, which is the, what happens when it gets dark, you start the day. It messes this up. Our day starts at midnight. 12:01 a.m., right? Antimeridian. Their day started at the moment the sun sunk behind, below the horizon. So you would look at your sunset chart and you'd go, ready, it's tomorrow. And so that evening, you would be actually doing stuff in the morning of the first day. What? Yeah. We start our day with the sunset. And so they make preparations during twilight. What's twilight? Between about 3 and 5 or 6. That's your preparation zone, because you have to have everything ready for when the sun goes down. No more work. Okay? They have to have it prepped. So it's on the 14th, the Passover. They slaughter at twilight on the 14th, which takes you into then the 15th day. So Passover plops over into unleavened bread. And what did he say? Take unleavened bread with you. Don't knead it in with your yeast. And then in the future, you're going to keep this feast. And on the 16th is that offering of first fruits. Isn't it interesting that there was an offering of first fruits, so to speak? The firstborn of all creatures. And then they were to redeem their own firstborn. By the way, Jesus is called the first fruits of those which slept. He's actually, and you know what? What day during that Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover did Jesus raise up from the dead? Offering of first fruits. And here's another idea. It was on the first day of the week, which makes it Sunday. First fruits happened on Sunday. So they set out after dark, they eat, and then they leave. And what do they get on the 14th or 15th? Full moon. So they leave on a full moon. And it says now, it's on the second, we read here that it's on Sinai on the 15th day of the second month. So how much time has passed since they left Egypt? Since they left their town. So, but how long is a Hebrew month on average? 28 days. Because it's lunar. It's a solar lunar calendar, but they count the month. Remember, month means is munt or moon. And so you have on the 15th day of the second month, so that means it's been 28 days since they left. What did they do for the first 28 days? Walked. Journeyed. Crossed the Red Sea. And have come over into this area. So now, let me draw your attention to this. This is a little more busy. Rather than throw it up on the screen and make it all squint and look at it, you have to put it in your hand. This is an idea of the Exodus route. Notice the orange line there. That is the line that you usually travel, the caravan route, to go back up to Israel. Did they go that way? No. The way of the sea? Did you say sea? No, that means yes.
Isn't that what they were calling it?
The way of Horus, or the way of the sea, depends on which culture is calling it. And so, what's waiting for them up there, just past the Wadi El Arish, the Egyptian border, the Wadi of Egypt, what's waiting for them right there to encounter them?
Canaanites
and the persons of the people of Gaza, the Philistines. Okay? And so God says, we're not going that way. It's the straightforward route, but their heart will fail them because of war. So what he does is he actually has them come down into what's called the wilderness of Egypt. You see that on your map there? Now, notice, we come all the way down following that green line to Succoth, and then you see that Mount Musa, Helena, 325 AD? That is the traditional site of Mount Sinai. That was determined by Helena. Who was Helena? The mother of Constantine,
the Roman emperor of the, quote, Holy Roman Empire, end quote, in the 300s A.D. And so she and some other friends would come down on pilgrimages back down into this land around 300 A.D. and ask questions and determined that's it. And then they would build a church and basically stake a claim, which is a problem if you've happened to name it in the wrong place. And so, which survives usually, tradition or truth? Tradition. Once people say, yeah, that's it. That's got to be it. Yeah, that's got to be it. Then a tradition forms up around that. And so this is the, quote, traditional, end quote, spot of Mount Sinai. Right. Or, in fact, that's the most cynical version. But the best educated guess, by the time it's proven wrong, so many people will have accepted it, it's going to be hard to get the marbles all back in the box. This is what happens in science all the time. All the time. Somebody with a degree makes an educated guess at something. And then everybody says, well, he's smarter than I am. How about you? Well, you know what? There's all the facts that we have so far, and his story puts all those facts together. So he's, the cynical side is, oh, he's out to twist and distort the facts. No. He took all the facts. Have you ever watched a court battle on TV? What does the defense attorney do? He takes all the facts and exonerates his client. What does the prosecuting attorney do? Takes all the facts and gets his client out of problems. Because what's the difference between the two? How they interpret and fit the facts together. One of the most famous lines in one of those prosecutions is, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Johnny Cochran, defense attorney for O.J. Simpson. Now, here's a little piece of information that if it would have been brought into the evidence by the defense, the prosecuting attorney, Christopher Darden, and Monica, I can't remember her last name, Marcia Clark, if they would have brought this and known this and brought this into the hearing, it would have changed everything. And that was the defense attorneys had talked to O.J., and they said, what kind of medications you on? And he explained to them that from all of his injuries to his hand, he was in an anti-inflammatory medication that kept his knuckles from swelling. And they said, for the next week, you're not going to take any of that. And he said, oh, I've got to take it. If not, my hands swell up. And they said, exactly. For the next week, you're not going to take that. Because they knew this was coming. So now you get into the courtroom, and this is supposed to be, man, that piece of evidence is supposed to put this case away. So they take the glove, which has been wet. What happens to leather when it gets wet? Shrinks and gets stiff. So they take the glove out of evidence. It's been stained by blood. It's been soaked with blood. And they take that glove and have him put it on an arthritically inflamed hand. And with a latex glove on underneath. And all he does is struggle very much to attempt to get the glove on. And then that's all the jury needs to see. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. So, did he do anything but use the evidence? No, he used the evidence. Right? He showed evidence to the jury. But the prosecuting attorney didn't get ahead of the game and say, wait a minute, he's on a couple... What drugs is he on? Those are anti-inflammatory meds. So, Your Honor, I would like... I enter a question into the record at this time. Has Mr. Simpson missed any taking of his medications? These are the medications he's on. Can we have records from the jail and from himself, a testimony as to whether he's taking these medications or not under oath? They should have cross-examined him and asked him that question. And then say, why didn't you take your medicine? Did someone instruct you? Ah, now it all comes out. Then what happens to the jury? Wow, they're playing a game here. So it comes down to that interpreting the evidence that you have with an idea. You asked me what time it is. You didn't even ask me what time it is. I told you what time it is and how to build a clock to tell you what time it is. So you go down. So these pieces of information are things that people very often, with the best of intentions, put together. But you can also be intended well and still be wrong.
Sincere, but
wrong. Okay? There, one of the proposals is the route. You see that green line? Is that they come by, they swing by Sarabet el-Khadim, and they pick up all of the Jewish laborers that work in the copper mines. How many of you know that all the Jews need to leave? But they're not all in Goshen. There's some of them have been farmed out. So they go swing south. They pick up all their fellow Jews that are laboring there. They swing down to Migdal, back up to Etam, and then you see that Straits of Tiran. This is what's called the Southern Route. The proposal is that it was at this point that they crossed. There seems to be a natural land bridge. There seems to be a shallowness of water. And it's possible that that was there. So there's basically two points that are proposed. So you see where it says Straits of Tiran? That's one proposal. Now move straight up that right side of the Gulf of Aqaba. You see where it says Nueva Beach crossing? Ron Wyatt and others have proposed that. And this is where they found chariot wheels covered with coral. Okay? So that's two very interesting pieces of information. Now, what makes this, what puts these two things together as good ideas is that Paul says that it's in Saudi Arabia. It is in Arabia where the Mount Sinai is in Arabia. This wilderness of Egypt was never Arabia. This was never the territory of Arabia. And so this would be a mistake to put it in this peninsula down here and instead put it over in Arabia. So we have two options. That is, that they swing by Sarabit al-Khadim, then head across the middle of that desert and come through the Wadi, down through to Nueva Beach and cross. The other option is they go all the way south and cross at the Straits of Tiran. Either way, they end up at Mount Sinai. And how long does it take them to go from Goshen to Mount Sinai? How long does it take them to get to the Red Sea crossing and then to from Elim? It says they were between Elim and Sinai. They came to the desert, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month. How many days have elapsed since they left Goshen? It's not a trick question. 28 days. How many miles between Goshen and there? Or how many kilometers? I'm glad you asked that question, because I have that information right over here on a chart. It took 24 days to travel 490 kilometers to the Red Sea, and they spent 8 days camped there waiting for Pharaoh's army to come. Okay, 24 days to travel that. Because how fast can they go in a day? They're going a top speed. 16 miles a day. How long? 10 to 15. So most of them say something like 16 miles. So 10 to 16 miles a day.
Actually, doing the math, 490 clicks, 24 days, is 20.42
kilometers.
20.42 clicks per day.
And then convert it to miles, just so we understand what that is. Which is, if we know in 100 miles we have 60 miles, what is that? Or multiply it by 0.625. Basically, 60 miles to 100 kilometers, so 200 kilometers would be 120.
Well, 32 clicks is 20 miles. So
okay.
They're traveling 20 clicks. It's roughly about 17 miles.
Yeah. So they're saying a top speed of 16 miles in a day because they can travel at night. Yeah, they have light at night.
It's
what's that? Up to, if you ask me, 3.7 million. If you ask Mr. Conservative on his numbers, it's 1.9 million.
Then you got to remember animals, too.
And animals.
It still takes a big light.
That's a big light. That's a big light. Okay, we're not talking an LED flashlight suspended in the heavens. We're talking a bright stinking light. Yeah, we're getting all bogged down in the math. Let's not do that. We're getting all bogged down in the math. So,
So
12 to 16 miles. Are y'all with me? Can you imagine that? 12 to 16 miles. So my house is 8 miles from here. 12 miles would be the Benbrook Walmart.
Right.
So they basically traveled from here to the Benbrook Walmart and stopped. Then they went from the Benbrook Walmart and went down to Whiskey Flats and stopped. And they went from Whiskey Flats down to Crescent, halfway almost to Granbury, and stopped. Then they went to Granbury, just outside of Granbury, and stopped. So if you keep doing that, at 200 miles you can make. Now if you're going to go 24 days, you could be down on the border of Mexico if you just did that every day. So that gives you an idea of how far they could go and how many miles. Because when you get down to close to Del Rio and stuff, you've probably gone 325 miles, something like that. So that if you took a group of people and walked 12 miles a day, you can do it. Got to take your food with you, got to take your water with you, got to take your tents with you, and you pack it up, you go, and then you stop and you unpack it. And now are these people now are going on this journey and they're eager to get out, but what does God do? He has them wait for a week. Why? Because message sent by homing pigeon would take 5 hours to get back to Pharaoh. Then they'd have to rally the troops. Then they would have to make that journey down there. And they would have to cover the 300 miles to get down to where they were hemmed in. And here's the thing. Whether it was down at the point or over at the Nueva crossing, it's the same distance that they have to go, and it even takes Pharaoh and his army, T-I-M-E, to get there. So rather than scoot across the Red Sea and be gone, what does God do? He puts him in a holding pattern for 8 days. Now, does God have a sense of humor or what? Have you ever been in a holding pattern? When you're in a holding pattern, just recognize this is not just about me. This is about my enemies. This is about what the enemy's trying to do. God is setting some things up. Okay? God is setting some things up. So I know there's a lot of detail, probably way more than you're wanting, but it helps us to kind of put some numbers to it and let this come out. The Bible doesn't want this simply to be a fun story that we don't look very deep into and start to lay it out on calendars and figure out, well, how long, what are the logistics of that? How much water did they need? A lot. In fact, that quantity of people, again, I'm not the conservative on these numbers, 3.9 million people, they needed 55 boxcars of food per day. a shovel and a hole. That's all they needed out in the desert. There's plenty of places to go out there. And the men just need a tree along the path. So, and then water was, I think I calculated this one time, if that amount of people per day to drink, and they would require, I think it was 27 tank cars of water for their animals and for themselves at the rate of 3.9 million people. Logistics. Okay? This is quite the adventure. And so it doesn't take long if you're in the desert to expend your supplies. Okay? It doesn't take long. And so, they're on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt. And so they've been on this traveling, and they are in the desert. The whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. What do people do when they have time to forget and time to get restless and time to get hungry and time to get thirsty? They sit and they commiserate with each other. Commiserate, I like to say, because it's misery shared in the community. And so they share this misery with one another. And it says, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. What? Isn't that? Are these the same people that just came through the Red Sea?
That's a very Jewish phrase.
Yeah.
If only we had died.
Okay, we get it, Matt. Okay, we don't need more explanation on that. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. What? But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. So here's the instructions. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them. So is he tempting them?
No.
Is he tempting them or testing them?
Yes.
He's testing them. The point of temptation is what? The point of temptation is to cause you to fail. Right. The point of a test is to see what's in you. To bring out in the open so that you can see it as well as I can see it. So what do teachers, Valerie, what do teachers just love to do? They just love, first of all, they love to teach. And then they love to ask questions, like up here when I ask questions. And say, hey, do you remember last week when you talk about this? And immediately you feel uncomfortable because you go, actually, was I here last week? I don't remember him talking about that. And so when a test is handed out and they've been warned, you know, you need this, you need this paper, you need this book, you need this pencil, you're going to read this, here, you're going to read this. And after you read this, we're going to talk about it in class and we're going to do some practice about that. And then on Friday, you are going to put your name on that paper, and without any help, you are going to answer those questions. And they act like they never knew it was going to happen. And then they act like you're just the worst person on the planet because you expected of them to give a response and to have learned something. And then they go out muttering how you only engineered that test to make them fail. No. No. Because teachers are evaluated upon how their students do on tests. So if you think about it, really, a teacher would have all the incentive to make the test as easy as possible. What's your favorite color? Put your name here, you get 100, right? All of my teachers, all my kids, they get 100 in my class, right? Art class, right? They all get hundreds. And they don't even get points off for you. Oh, I recognize your handwriting. As a teacher, I'm a handwriting expert also. And so I know that that's your paper. Well, when the Lord gives a test, it's so that you can see what's in you because He already knows what's in you. Is this a surprise to the Lord?
Yes.
Jesus himself said, I have no need that anyone tell me what's in man. Okay? I know. But when I ask a question, it's to pull it out so that you can see it. So, think about that when it comes to your test. It's not so the Lord can see it. He knows. It says he sees everything, right? He knows what you think before you think it and before you say it. But it's to pull it out in the open. Now, let's be honest. Isn't it embarrassing to have your stuff brought out into the open?
Oh, yeah.
It is. So he says, okay, I'm going to test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So I have had experience with a teacher in the third grade, Mrs. Hawkins. She was a wonderful teacher. What a sweet lady. But she had a streak in her. She wore those cat eye glasses with the nice decorative beads that came down hooked on them. She wore a nice little sweater, a floral dress. She wore those old lady shoes. They were kind of the built up heel. They were comfortable. They were the school marm shoes, you know. Very, very nice hemline. And she was just an angel of a lady. I loved her. But she had a problem with me, and that is, I know you're going to find this unbelievable. But this was a different version of me, I'm sure of it. This was in first grade. And Mrs. Berkey said, okay, class, we have a test today. And everybody went, because this was not announced. And we all love surprise tests. So we were delighted to hear that there was a surprise test. And then she got into the usual rigmarole that she bothered me with at the beginning of the test. And that is, okay, I'm going to pass these down, face down on your desk. Leave them alone, class. And here's the instructions. Turn it over, read carefully the instructions, and then do the test. And as soon as she said, read carefully and follow the instructions, my brain shut off. And I said, in my inner voice, I don't need any stinking instructions. I know this is a test. And I'm going to win. I'm going to be first, and I'm going to get it 100%. This is what this is about. It's a competition, and I'm going to spill my brains out on this paper, and I'm going to be first and get an A. So just quit bothering me. You're wasting my time, lady. And so I didn't say that out loud. I told you that was my inside voice. So she says, okay, class, you ready? Go. Flip it over. I sign my name and skip the instructions, and I begin working through these problems. I had never seen anything like this in class. I had seen them elsewhere on the older kids' papers. This was like third or fourth grade math. And I started working and figuring it out and solving it. But right around me, everybody was walking up and handing their paper in. And I thought, bunch of quitters. I mean, there's no way they can handle this. But I can handle this. I finished. I was the last one. That woman took a big red grease pencil. This is back in the day when teachers used big red grease pencils. They pulled the little string away and exposed the and they also gave Fs. And publicized it to the class. Those were the good old days. And so she immediately wrote on the paper F and circled it and held it up in front of the class. And I stood there freaking out. I turned it 3 shades of red. And I went. And she just looked at me with a slight smile. But it was like, I've seen these on sharks. And she said, Mr. Martin, you didn't read the instructions. And I was like, how do you know I didn't read the instructions? And she says, read them for me out loud. And the instructions said, write your name at the upper right corner of this paper and circle the third problem and hand this paper in. This was not a test for me to do math. This was a test to see if I would follow instructions. Mrs. Hawkins put me through that test, but Yahweh put the Israelites through this test. He says, here's what this is about, Moses. We're going to see if they'll follow instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other day. So if it's 28 days later, they're going to start on the first day of the week, okay? And that's going to give them 6 days, and then the seventh day is what day? The seventh day, it's the Sabbath. It's before the first day of the week. And so he says we're going to give them a week to see if they follow instructions. So that means on the first day you go out and gather. On the second day you go out. But on the sixth day, twice. Okay. Yeah. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory. So notice he mentions evening first, and then morning. So they're going to get meat at night, and then they're going to get something else for breakfast. Okay? They're getting something else for breakfast. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. So it's important that when we see this, he doesn't call the meat the glory of the Lord. He calls the morning. This event that's going to happen in the morning, you are going to see the glory of the Lord. So if you have your Bible open and make a note or circle, maybe mentally circle that. In the book of Exodus, but in the Old Testament, in the Scripture, it's very important when it says the glory of the Lord. This is, I'm going to reveal something about myself in the physical activity of the thing that happens. What happened when he opened up the sea? He revealed the glory of the Lord. When he defeated the gods of Egypt, he revealed something about himself, the glory of the Lord. Later in the 33rd chapter, halfway through, Moses is going to say, show me your glory. I need to have you revealed to me more. And then the Lord does that. And you can read that account later, maybe tonight before you go to bed. And he says, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? And Moses also said, he's not just passing the buck here. Moses is the representative of the Lord to Aaron. Aaron is a representative of Moses before the Lord to the people. So he's the prophet. And remember, Moses is as God to Aaron, and Aaron is a prophet to the people. So when it says Moses and Aaron said, this is what's going on here. Okay. Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Meat in the evening, and what in the morning? Bread. Everybody say bread. This bread is going to be very important. The meat, not so much, but the bread, yeah. So let's take a break. I've got 10 to. Let's take a 5-minute break, and then we'll wrap this up and get through this chapter tonight. So we're back online, and we'll need to edit out about 6 minutes there. So hopefully that doesn't make it out necessarily in the podcast. We need some editing there. So, we pick it right back up. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron. So here we see the trade-off here. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. How many of you ever heard the expression Shekinah? Okay. So this is the word that you will hear in songs in the Messianic Jewish community. And Shekinah is a lot of times like Shekinah.
okay? But I corrected one of my fellow Assemblies of God Marriage Encounter guys who holds a doctorate degree and was the assistant superintendent of the Northern California District. And I said, in Texas, we had a president that came out of Texas. In fact, two presidents at least that came out of Texas. And I like this expression, shock and awe. I said, so I like the pronunciation. In Texas, we pronounce the Hebrew shock and awe. And so after I shared that with him, he ran that into the ground every time he had an opportunity. Well, I've just been corrected on a Hebrew expression. It's shock and awe in Texas. And he just had fun with it. But Dave Gable. Yeah, Dave Gable. So shock and awe. So this is impressive. So when it says the glory of the Lord, we also have this, not only Shekinah, but we get this idea. Chabad. Chabad. And this is the weightiness, the significance, the heaviness of the presence of the Lord. So, then the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Okay? What are they struggling with? Now, if I'm God, I'm going to come in with my glory and level them. And say, look, I just brought you through a Red Sea. What part of this great and mighty do you not get? What part of I can wipe out the enemy do you not get? Well, here's something that they haven't experienced. They haven't experienced provision. Who has been their provider? Their own hand and Pharaoh. And so here they are, when they're hungry, what are they used to as a slave? If I just work a little bit more, then finally my master will break down and give me some gruel. And so they're like, we had flesh pots back in Egypt. I mean, at least he fed us. But here we are out in the desert. We've run out of that bread. You know that bread we left Egypt with? Where did we get that? They helped us. They gave it to us. Remember the clothes and everything that the Egyptians gave us? And this silver's not doing us any good. Can't eat silver. And we could eat all of our animals, but then we would be have no animals and no means of reproducing them. We don't want to eat our seed corn. We don't want to eat all the source of our potential future. And so the bottom line is that the Israelites are put in a position of need so that they can be tested on where they believe their source is. And where has their source been for 430 years? Egypt. And now there's no better place than being in the desert than to figure out if God really is all that He says He is. Is He really all? Is He really all? Is He, not only does He beat all these other regional gods, but can He provide? And so this helps us to understand the mercies of the Lord. What does the Lord know about these Egyptians? I mean, about the Israelites. Former Egyptian citizens.
They're stubborn.
He knows they're stubborn, but he also knows that they don't know him like Abraham did, and they don't know him like Moses does. They don't know him. So what does he do? He shows them mercy. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Because he's now revealing something about, he's going to move into that Yahweh Yireh, the provider. Abraham knew that, but they don't know this. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, how many of you ever seen dew? You get up in the morning, and it's, some call it the hoarfrost, H-O-A-R, and there's just a silver blanket just clinging, droplets clinging to the top of the plants. I mean, it's beautiful when you go golfing and you step out there. It's about 6:30 in the morning, and there's a dew on the green, and then if you putt your ball, you can see the line. It's like cheating, because now you know which way the green breaks. And so, when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared. So what does frost look like? It looks crystalline. Dew is the water droplets. Now, when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." Now, how many of you ever heard the expression manna? Okay? That word manna is the idea of what? What is it? They're literally saying, they're calling it. What is it? How many of you have ever heard of mystery meat? Well, how about mystery bread? The Lord's called this bread, but they have not. Bread is always made from a flour or a grain, right? And the dough is made from the flour or the grain mixed with certain. They have never seen this as a mixture for making bread. This is brand new. So this is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. As much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. So now he gives them a specific measure. So if you were gathering up water, you might take a gallon for every person at your house. Okay? Say, this is what we need for today. So if you have 5 people in the house, 5-gallon bucket, you're done. Well, with bread, let's say you're going to gather a quart of this per person. So you have 5 quarts for 5 people and so on. So it's based on how much per person that needs to have consuming. So the Israelites did as they were told. Hey, that's a novel idea. So give credit where credit's due. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. They gathered an omer per person. But if there are 1-person household, 1 omer. If you have 13 kids, mom and them, 13 omers. But it's based upon the need of the household. Now, what is the temptation when you get free food? What happens at buffets? What have you noticed a phenomenon at the buffet? Hoarding. Right. When I was a kid and we went to the buffet, it became an eating contest. Because for $6 at the Sweden House smorgasbord, a junior boy, 12 years old, winning a Bible competition and taken by his teacher along with 3 other boys, we were treated after months of doing this to the smorgasbord, the Sweden House smorgasbord in Youngstown, Ohio. And we would take cucumbers and lay them flat on the plate. We hated cucumbers, but they made great sideboards. And we would stack up that plate, go back to the table and eat it. And I ate so much that it was all I could do to get up out of the chair. And we went and got in the van, and then we stopped at Baskin-Robbins. And that mean Sunday school teacher insisted that we all have the biggest cone we wanted, and none of us turned them down. But ice cream can go down in between the crevices of all that food, and so we ate that ice cream. And then I went home, and I went into my room, and I just kind of fell back on the bed. I just couldn't move. I had never done that before, and I never did it since. I won the eating contest, by the way. But the price that I paid, it was painful. And so I learned my lesson about gluttony that night. So here, what irony. The junior boy Bible class goes and indulges in gluttony, and our teacher didn't even stop us. Lord have mercy upon him. Yeah. So imagine the restraint. These people who were slaves, and they don't hoard. So everybody say, that's good. This is amazing. This is amazing that they don't do this. So we need to give credit where credit is due. So everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. There's no leftovers. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. Wait a minute, I thought the Lord provided this. Yes, He provided this with instructions, and it was a test. And so there is kind of a flip side built into the test. If you hoard it, and you gather too much and you don't use it, what happens? It's nasty. It's nasty. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning. Now, why is Moses angry with them? Remember, they complained against the Lord. Why is Moses angry with them? They don't follow instructions. They don't trust God. They don't trust God like Moses does. Moses gets this, but they don't. And so, let's be honest. As teachers, we get frustrated with our students because we get this, they don't get it. And it can really test your patience. And so, because if you're missing the lesson, what happens if you don't get the lesson? Oh, you got to redo it. Because you can't go on until they get it. What does Moses want to do? I want to go on. But these turkeys are holding me back. Because he's a student as well as a teacher, an instructor. So, each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. Much like ice or snow, it melts away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. So they said, okay, we went out, and this morning we gathered 2 omers. Now, last time we gathered too much and didn't get rid of it, we got in trouble. We got maggots and bad smell. So we're letting you know, we went ahead and did it. We went ahead and got the 2 omers. He says, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So what day is this? This is Saturday. Okay? So Friday, they gather 2 omers. They gather enough for the Sabbath. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until the morning. Now, after 6 days of this, 4, 5 days of this, what do they figure it out? You don't want to keep it because it always gets stinky. So now you have to overcome that to keep it on the 6th day because on the 7th you're risking maggots and smelly. Right. And Moses being angry with you. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Because you have followed instructions. So this is not exactly like science. Well, how in the world does it get stinky and nasty 5 days in a row? Nothing else has changed and it doesn't do it on the 6th day. The answer is supernatural. Because God is involved. When God is involved, what do you get? The super of the supernatural. So when you're involved with God, what do you get? Natural and super. Supernatural comes together. So on the 7th day of Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some people are just a little hard-headed, aren't they? Don't point at anybody. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the 7th day to gather it, but they found none. So it's fallen on the ground for 6 days. On the seventh day, it doesn't even fall on the ground. Didn't God say, I'm going to test you on this and see whether you obey me? But some of the people went out. Some people have a hard time learning, aren't they? Now, this is not the first time this happens. You remember, this always reminds me of another time this happened, not specifically with manna. Do you remember the story of Elijah and Elisha? When Elijah walked across the Jordan and Elisha went with him, and then Elisha came back, but Elijah was taken up into heaven. What did the other prophets, oh so spiritual, say? Let's go look for his body. Maybe God dropped him. And Elisha's like, what? What? Yeah, he was taken up in a chariot, and then God, what, lost his grip on him? And they said, he went up in the chariot, but maybe he fell out. Or maybe this is the method that God has for his prophet. I'll take you up to 10,000 feet and then pitch you out and see how well you can fly. And then what does Elisha say? Go ahead, knock yourselves out. And they go searching, and finally they come back embarrassed. They didn't find him, but it was really a lack of faith and a lack of confidence and a failure to follow instructions. And Mrs. Hawkins is going, Mr. Martin, you have to learn how to follow instructions. I keep telling you this, and you keep not listening to me. When are you going to start following instructions? Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why he's given you this. This is why he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. Again, it's that word. What is it? Mana. Ma is a question word in Hebrew. Ma. And so they're saying what? And then na is what is this? And so it was white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made with honey. So it was pretty good. It was sweet. Huh? Baklava. Hey, how many of you think, I could try living on baklava? Yeah. So, how about sweet cornbread? Now that wouldn't be too rough. I think I could have sweet cornbread. Now I don't eat cornbread anymore. But man, I would have not blinked twice to have cornbread at every meal, especially that sweet cornbread. And so Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come. Wait a minute, I thought this stuff didn't keep. It only keeps for 2 days on the sixth day. It doesn't keep overnight on any other day. But he says now, take an omer, take a one-person portion of this manna, okay, of this seed, and put it and keep it for the generations to come so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. What is this? A memorial, but it's a divine preservation. Wait a minute. This stuff doesn't last. But God says, if you obey me, I'll make that manna last for generations to come. Hundreds of years, thousands of years. If I'm in the game, I can do this. No problem. I'll do the super. You do the natural. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. That's the key. Place it before the Lord, in the Lord's presence. How about if the maker of time, if we just put that in his presence? Because time doesn't matter to him. He doesn't need time. And so it'll keep. So he can keep him at perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. We get into the presence of the Lord and it just alters everything. So as the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years. What's that? Say it again. What? Right. And so this is what they called an anachronistic reference. It's something out of chronological order, but it's helping the readers to connect. Foreshadowing, looking back, it's a way of connecting. It's not in the chronology, but he's helping them to connect the dots because the people who are reading this are not the original participants. Okay. So the Israelites ate manna 40 years. Now, how long were they supposed to eat manna? How long was the Lord wanting to test them and provide for them and show himself as their provision? Yeah, so let's go back to this chart. From Goshen down to the crossing, down to Mount Sinai, we've got 24 days. Okay? From Sinai, with the giving, hanging around Sinai and with the giving of the law, and then leaving, how long did they wander in that wilderness? 40 years. That's jumping ahead, right? We're cheating and we're jumping ahead. We're going to find out why it took them 40 years and why they ate for 40 years. But the readers of the story, and we already know kind of the end from the beginning. So you leave there, the wilderness of Sinai, and you move up, and you come across at Jericho, which is the original intention. How long is it going to take you to go? You don't have to be running around and doubling back. You just go right straight up that valley, up that trade route. There's a trade route there, by the way. There's a highway called the King's Highway. It's a trade route. Nice and wide and flat and smooth and ox carts and camel caravans and all this. The Nabataean traders, the offspring and descendants of the Ishmaelites and the Edomites, they all do trading down through Arabia, down to the sea. They have seaport. They have ships. They sail to China. They sail all over to Africa, the coast of Africa. They do all kinds of trading out of that Gulf of Aqaba and then bring it up this trade route. So it's well-traveled. It's a highway, and they can make their way up there. So from Mount Sinai up to Jericho, how long of a journey is that? They hung out for a whole week down here, so we can subtract 8 days from the 24 days, or the 28 days. It would only take them 20 days to get over to Mount Sinai. No more than 20 days to get across into the land. No more than 40 days to go the long route from Goshen into the Promised Land. 40 days. They could have been home. But they decided to make it 40 years. And we're going to understand why in just a moment. So, not in just a moment. Next week when we come back together. So, they ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna. How long were they supposed to? 40 days. Well, actually, they didn't start getting manna until 28 days in. About 12 days. Now, how many of you think you could survive on something for 12 days? I want to go to Europe, get a year rail pass, and a big chunk of bread, and some cheese, and some bottled water. What's that? But you stop each day and get bread. Bread is cheap. And some cheese. Bread and cheese, some meat, right? Low risk of getting sick, bottled water, low risk of microbes, and go stay in hostels or cheap hotels and just go all over Europe. I could do that for 12 days, couldn't you? I could really do it on trail mix with M&Ms in it. I could do that. I make up a trail mix that is awesome, and I'm convinced I could live off of it. I want to try it. Because I really like it. So, but some people, after a while, are going, I got to eat a handful of trail mix and drink my bottle of water. And there is no joy in the eating. God did not intend them to eat manna for 40 years. He intended them to eat it for about a week and a half. And anybody could put up with manna for 12 days. It's does a body good. It's got good protein, good nutrition. It's all that they need. It's a high-intensity diet that the Lord has designed for them. Now, if the Lord designed it for them, don't you know He knows how to design food for the human body? With the right sweetness and the right everything? He does. Everything they needed for how long? A day. Was provided for them. He provided it. His intention was not for them to do it for 40 years. His intention was to do it during this journey back into the promised land. They expanded the schedule. And so, before we blame God for sticking them on manna diet for 40 years, let's remember, this was supposed to be a nutrition bar for a couple days, for a week and a half. Not for 40 years. So if you're complaining about the manna in the wilderness, remember who it is that extended the trial. It was Israel that expanded the trial. So, God will provide for us in the test, but when we pass the test, there is something else He has for us. So, sometimes we have to get tired of the test and finally submit to the terms of the test, buckle down and study for the test, then conform to the expectations of the test, then pass the test, and then what do we get? New food, new places to see, and new things to get tested over. Huh? So, I don't know about you, but I want to move on. Right? I want to go on. And so that's the sense in which we have our hand in the test. And we determine how long it is, how severe it is, and how long it's going to take until it's over. It's like, how long, Lord? And He's saying, I don't know, you tell me. How long am I going to eat this manna? Well, I provided for you here, but I've got something else in mind. You tell me, how long is it going to be? How long is it going to be? And then we can respond. So we do have a hand, and they had a hand. It's when we finally get it right, get lined up. Isn't God a great teacher? And do you see His mercy? He doesn't cut them off at the knees. And then He makes provision for them, even when they're stubborn and missing the point. I think that tells us about His mercy. I'm just being honest with you. If I was God, they would have been reduced to human torches and then been gone. And I'd have gone, okay, angels, let's make something different. But He's revealing something. What does that reveal about me? I'm not God. I'm not patient like that. And I don't love these people like He does. And He's up to something. And the bottom line is He loves us. And He has a plan for our life. And He wants to bless us and lead us into something and provide every step of the way. So Lord, we thank You tonight. As we've looked over this entire chapter, we got through another chapter, but we went a little bit deeper and we see the time and the calendar starting to develop. And we see what You're doing and we're beginning to see behind the scenes and what You're trying to do in the middle of the test. Lord, You love us. Because You love us, You will teach us. You will train us, and then You will test us. And You'll see whether we hear Your command and obey Your command and walk in Your command. Because You're trying to lead us into life. And we want to go. We want to go forward. We want to advance and walk into life. So Lord, we thank You and we ask that You would lead us. And we want to say along with the disciples, evermore give us this bread. This manna is wonderful. It's a bread from heaven and You've designed it just for us. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.